Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Heavenly Father, we come before you on the Sabbath day. We're so grateful that we have a place to worship. We're so grateful that you have called so many out to understand your truth. We pray that what we do here today would be pleasing to you, that our thoughts and hearts and minds would be focused on you, and that this day would be a joy, that we would understand the true meaning and nature of your Sabbath day. We thank you for all those who have come out. We pray for those who are sick, those that are suffering, and we pray that you will answer as Yahweh Rapha, our healer, whatever problem they might have. We pray also for those that will someday understand the truth, and that we might be a guide to that end, and that they might come to know you and the true meaning of your word that you have given to your saints. This prayer now and this petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, here we are amid the scaffolding and the bare essentials here, but we're worshiping Yahweh, so that's what matters. Anyone who follows the truth in complete sincerity and with a true heart will inevitably be blessed of Yahweh, the Bible says, but they will also gain enemies. Yahshua, the Savior, had enemies. Enemies that wanted his life. And they were a serious threat to him because they thought he was a threat to them, their power, and their position as rulers in that day and age. But they especially hated him because he opened the curtain and exposed their hypocrisy for everyone to see. He took away the facade, the blinders, and made it all visible to everyone, and they hated him for it. These enemies of Yahshua were, of course, the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day. They existed 2,000 years ago, but their spirit is alive and well today, as strong as it ever was. These were individuals who were obsessed with the minutiae of their own law and consumed with how others were measuring up to it and very concerned about that. They spent prodigious amounts of time worrying about how others were living and were they measuring up, and precious little time focusing on their own spiritual growth and how they were doing in Yahweh's truth. They told people what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. They saw themselves as the consummate religious leaders. If you've ever been in an assembly with this environment, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That Pharisaical spirit and how stifling it is, and how it creates almost a constant atmosphere of fear and circumspection. Well, looking back over 37 years since my immersion, my experience has been this. Those who are looking through a microscope at other people, constantly looking at their activities to see if they're measuring up, and constantly criticizing them, I've noticed something very endemic here. The Pharisaical individuals seem to always have serious problems in their own life. Serious problems. I've never found a case that wasn't true. And you would think the opposite. You would think that someone who's out there looking at other people's ducks would have their own ducks in a row. You would think. But that's not the case. And I've often wondered what drives this attitude. You think that their own lives would be in complete order, harmony, and the epitome of perfection. But they aren't. They aren't even close. They often have acute problems, maybe on the home front. They often lead lives in financial disarray. Usually they have problems with their jobs and problem holding jobs. Rarely do they exercise what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, which he calls the gifts of helps, when it comes to the body of Messiah. In other words, when the assembly needs help, they're never around. They are the takers, not the givers. They generally do not support financially or with their time. And finally, they seem to lack staying power, here for a while and then gone, on to something else. In light of these things, it's clear that a major spiritual flaw exists in the heart of a person with these characteristics. And that flaw is an obsession with self. Self. At the core of Pharisaical behavior lies a deep and consuming self-centeredness and a desire to manipulate others. And theirs is an unachievable goal. It'll never happen. Another unachievable goal of righteousness. And this is why Yahshua had such a problem with these people. Their religion was superficial. It was all outward. It was all show. But that wasn't the real problem. We'll get into that in a minute. They lived for personal recognition, personal gain, and they had no qualms about squashing anybody in their way. They had a goal. They had a desire, and you better step out of their way. If you want to study the antithesis of what Yahshua was all about, if you want to know exactly what he was teaching, look at the Pharisee, because you'll see the exact opposite. Yahshua could not handle them. He never minced words about them. You know, we hear a lot about Yahshua's love, and he had a lot of love. But when it came to those people who had a lot of knowledge, those people who kept the law and should know better, he never had an ounce of patience with those people. Not once. In fact, he even seemed to go out of his way to attack them and pour salt in the wounds. And it's amazing. Even John the Baptist, when he saw them, immediately laid into them. If you turn with me to Matthew 3:7, I want to look here at this briefly. John the Baptist is out getting ready to baptize, doing what he did best. And there he is, and along comes these people. And they were there because, again, they saw this movement as a threat. They're very concerned about it. Someone is horning in on their territory. But when he saw many of the scribes and Pharisees, I should say Pharisees and Sadducees, come to his baptism, what were they doing there? Well, they were concerned. Again, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that Yahweh is able to, of these stones, raise children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So, we learn these things from this little incident here. First of all, we see how shocking it is for John to go about it this way. Apparently, these were thorns in their side constantly. These Sadducees and Pharisees were coming to make trouble, to fight his efforts to win souls. We learn the following. You are welcome only if you repent, showing fruits of repentance. We learn that salvation isn't a birthright. He told them, just because you're of Abraham doesn't mean you have an automatic in. And Yahshua will get to the root of the problem, and you are that root. Well, I want to turn to Luke chapter 6, because here we have Yahshua, a little incident between Yahshua and the Pharisees. And when Yahshua went about his work, he was gaining a lot of attention. Things were going quite well. And it's kind of like our lives, you know, things are going well. You start looking around saying, uh-oh, you know, what's going to happen next? Because you know that the evil one is always there, and he's there to discourage us and to get in the way and to cause problems in our life. And everybody has problems in their life, but it seems like the major issues are always directed at those that are closest to truth. So here we have Yahshua in Luke chapter 6. I want to analyze a little bit of this. The crowds are following him. He was doing miracles. Can you imagine the elite, religious elite, seeing this happen and seeing people just awestruck by what he was doing? That didn't help, you know, because they were looking for the popularity. They were looking for the following. And here's Yahshua doing miracles, and they couldn't deny it. A blind man all of a sudden could see. A man who's been lame for 30 years could stand up and start running around. They knew it wasn't fake. And here he is teaching about the kingdom with authority. Like no one else. This was the world's greatest teacher. Nobody could teach like he could. Nobody. And they were taking notice of this and becoming very confrontational with him. It didn't take long for things to turn. In fact, by the time we come into this chapter 6, if you start at the beginning of Luke, you'll see the hostility reaching critical mass. Verse 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. What is this talking about? Well, if you understand the feast days have a high day Sabbath, then you have a weekly Sabbath in there. You'll see there's a second Sabbath after the first. Very easy to understand. I was reading one commentator. He says, we can't understand this. Whatever this means, I don't know. Maybe it was a mistake. Well, the man doesn't keep feast days. And certainly he doesn't understand what it's talking about because of that. But he says, and that he went through the cornfields, and the disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Yahshua answered and said unto them, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of Yahweh and did take and eat the showbread, and gave them also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is master also of the Sabbath. Now, if that didn't get the fur flying, the Jewish leaders at this time saw Yahshua as the most dangerous person alive, the severest threat to their position, their religion, and their power. And he was attacking them. He was attacking their man-made religion. He not only attacked them, but he attacked them at the foundation of their own religious system, as well as at the level of their own false spirituality. And his attack, it seems, was relentless. He specifically attacked the religious establishment because they offered the people the false solution, the deceptive lie, the ultimate delusion that Yahweh is pleased with you when he is not. We have the same problem going on today, don't we? People are being taught that they're already saved, they're going to fly off to heaven as soon as they die, and that they'll be raptured if that happens. They'll be the first to go, even when they know nothing of Yahweh's word or Yahweh himself. It's all an illusion. Over in Luke chapter 4, it started all back, you have to go back really to the beginning here of this confrontation that we just witnessed. Over in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. I believe this was preached, excuse me, on the sabbatical year, which he was there reading it out of Isaiah 61. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Who was in the synagogue? Mostly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And I'll bet that really got him going. Here he is fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet is accepted in his own country. No truer words were ever spoken. People don't want to hear the guy who's local. They want to get somebody from outside, you know, some other church. He's got more knowledge or something. They don't want to hear anybody, you know, that is familiar. So here we have Yahshua went to Nazareth, and where he worshipped as a boy, where his family and friends still worshipped, and they couldn't believe what he said. The message was that the whole system of Judaism was out of touch with the purposes of Yahweh. Because Yahshua said, I came to fulfill Isaiah 61. I came to the poor. I came to the prisoners, blind, oppressed. I didn't come to the spiritual elite. I didn't come to the self-righteous, the spiritually proud, the people who are trying to merit righteousness with Yahweh and accomplish that by works. I didn't come for those people. I came for the poor prisoners, he says. The blind, the oppressed, the downcast, who know that they're spiritually bankrupt, if they've got some major issues and so forth. And so doing so, he infuriated these self-righteous leaders, people sitting in the synagogue who owned the religion of Judaism, orchestrated by the rabbis and the Pharisees. And he infuriated to such a degree that even from the synagogue in his own hometown, before the day was over, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. He assaulted their system. He confronted it face to face. Why did he do that? Why did Yahshua do that? Because biblical truth is more important than anything else. He couldn't do anything more. The word speaks for itself. He had to speak out against error. He always escalated the conflict because he always spoke the truth. Every time there was a scriptural conflict, instead of trying to relieve the tension, instead of trying to lower the hostility, it seems that he went even further and escalated it. He advanced it. He agitated it. He increased it. How? By always being absolutely truthful. And the Bible is what it is, and it causes division. And nobody should apologize for that. The truth is the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the wicked resist the truth. They don't like the truth. And when they hear it, it grates against them. And they don't want you to speak it. They want you to be quiet about it. Just go away. You're bothering my sensibilities. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. It says, but they shall proceed no further. Over in 2 Timothy 4:4, it says, they turn away from the truth. Imagine if the Pharisees approached Yahshua and said, why are you doing this? This is not according to our law. He might say, oh, I'm truly sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Maybe we should have a conference, and maybe we can find out where we share things in common. Maybe we can find some common ground. He didn't do that. He didn't do that because the truth is the truth. You have truth and you have error. And that's the basis, the basic level on which he dealt. Whenever the truth matters more than anything else, if you always speak the truth in every situation, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have problems because you're exposing error that other people might believe in. And people who are in error aren't always happy with that. But that's the bottom line. And Yahshua was compelled by the truth. And when conflict occurred, he went immediately to the truth. Remember when he was battling Satan? Throw yourself down. What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's how he battled the truth with the scriptures. That's all you have to do. What can you say? I mean, if you're right, and we better be right, what can people say if you quote the scripture? I guess they can say, well, I don't know if that's really what it says. I just said what it says, you know. But anyway, Yahshua always uses scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. We have a plain statement here. For first of all, when you come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must always be heresies, also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. There's going to be these divisions. There's going to be. You can't avoid it. If you're going to remain in the truth, that's what you're going to have to deal with, these problems, because not everybody is in the truth or understands the truth. So you got to deal with that. You got to teach. You got to help. You got to show some encouragement and some compassion, unless they completely reject it. And that's where we end up with these people. They didn't care. They were through. They knew the truth, and anything that Yahshua could have told them was irrelevant. They just wanted to get rid of him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Why? Because they are in error. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of them. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So, we find that when you compromise, you're on your way to open yourself up to false teachers and teachings. And in a day when tolerance is the word, you know, you've got to tolerate, you've got to accept, Yahshua knew that the truth was incompatible with any other form of religion. He knew that the truth was the most important thing. And he continued to elevate it. And as he elevated it, they became more angry. And it escalated the conflict. Hebrews 4:12 says the word is a sharp two-edged sword. And we shouldn't apologize for it. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. It's a sword that cuts both ways. Two-edged, you know. Yahshua's going to come back. I've had people say, oh, no, he wouldn't come back in anger. He's going to come back and just love everybody. No, it says he's going to come back with a double-edged sword. A double-edged sword. He's going to straighten this world out, whether people like it or not. For the word of Elohim is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, this is the important part, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, Yahshua is the word, isn't he? He could look right into their hearts and could see exactly what they were all about. I mean, they were at such a disadvantage, it was almost ridiculous. And yet they thought they had him, because they were the ones in control of the religion of the day. But Yahshua could see right through it. Right through it. The Pharisees and the scribes were probably insulted by Yahshua for another reason. Have you ever thought about this? Here was an upstart. Now they have their domain. Here comes this guy, and he's able to do things that you just can't understand. Wonderful things, and people are following because he could heal, he could produce food, could multiply fishes, he could do all this stuff. And you're kind of standing back in the background and watching all this happen, and it's like you're not even there. And they couldn't handle it. But even more than that, they were the elite leadership. Yet, who did he choose as his disciples? Did he ever choose a Pharisee? Did he ever choose a scribe, a Sadducee? No. He never chose any of them as a disciple or a follower. He chose uneducated man from the country out there in Galilee. And horror of horrors, he chose a tax collector. This guy didn't fit in anywhere. He was working for the Romans, and he was taking from the Jews taxes, and then most of the time these people that do that, these tax collectors, would pocket a little bit. So he was stealing from the Jews as well. They were just hated people, and he chose one to be his disciple. They couldn't handle it. Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. The Jews took the Sabbath very, very seriously, and they still do, many of them. I'm not saying all of them, because there's different forms of Judaism now, the Reformed and the real liberal, but there is the Orthodox. Luke chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass that on the second Sabbath after the first, as we read, he went through the cornfields, and he picked corn, they rubbed it, they did a little, separating the chaff from the the colonel. And they said, why do you do which is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Yasha said, well, what about David when he was hungered? You know, he went in to the temple there, or the temple there, and asked for bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. They took 12 loaves, the showbread, what we read about, that was in the tabernacle and the temple, laid them out there in rows, and nice and hot and warm and so forth. And when they were done, when they got old after a day, then the priests could eat them. Well, here comes David, and he says, my men are hungry. They're starving. We need some food. We'll go there in a minute and read about the account. But the Jews took the Sabbath very seriously. A lot of their own tradition went into it. It was filled with their own restrictions, which Yahshua seemed to ignore, and it really got him. He ignored it. It was inevitable that they're going to find violations in the way Yahshua operated. Their rules didn't mean anything to them, and it really bothered them. The Sabbath was supposed to be the most blessed and happy day of the week, but they made it so burdensome, unbelievably burdensome. It was a day of tremendous rabbinical restriction. Did you know in the Talmud there's 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath? It would take a scholar probably all his life to try to figure it out. It was ridiculously complex. For example, you could travel no more than 3,000 feet from home on the Sabbath. Unless you put some food at that point, which becomes like your second home, you can go then beyond that in traveling. On the Sabbath, you could lift up certain things and put down only certain things, only from certain places. You could lift up something from a public place and put it in a private place, or from a private place and put it in a public place. You could lift up things from a wide place and put them in a narrow place. You could put things in a free place, whatever that was. You'd need a rabbi to explain all this to you. You couldn't carry anything on your person that weighed more than a dried fig. So let's take off our shoes and I guess our clothes. I don't know how that would work. You couldn't eat anything that was forbidden that was larger than an olive. And if you put an olive in your mouth and spit it out because it was bad, the Talmud said you couldn't replace it with a good one because your palate had tasted the flavor of the first one. If you threw an object in the air, you could catch it with the hand that threw it, but not with the other hand. If you caught it with the other hand, that was bad. That was a sin because I guess there's less work in using the same arm. I don't know. The tailor couldn't carry his needle. A scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. You couldn't take a bath because if the water came off your body and went onto the floor, it could be washing the floor and that would be work. You couldn't move a chair because you happened to push some dirt away. That would be plowing. You can't plow on the Sabbath. Women could not look in a mirror. They could not put on jewelry. And they had to resist the temptation of pulling out that gray hair that they happened to see there. When it came to grain and food, the laws are just staggering. You could have no more grain than a lamb's mouthful. That's the maximum amount you could pick on the Sabbath. You couldn't leave a radish in salt because that would be pickling it. The laws go on endlessly about wine, about honey, about milk, about spitting, about getting dirt off your clothes. You could have only enough ink to write 2 Hebrew letters on the Sabbath. You could stick a wad in your ear if you had an earache, but you couldn't put your false teeth in. And this is how it goes, 24 chapters of this. It's all man-made regulation. This is what Yahshua had a problem with. Where in the Bible can he find any of this? Where is it? Well, you see, they had to interpret because they had to apply it because they were the leaders and they had to have answers. So they started making up things that they couldn't do on the Sabbath to keep the law perfect, as they say. But it was just plain ridiculous. But this kind of thing is alive today, very, very much so. Buildings in New York City and other cities have Sabbath elevators. They go to every floor. You don't have to push buttons. They'll go to every floor, come down every floor. So there's no problem there in work. You don't have to push a button. They have Sabbath timers that turn the lights off so you're not, you know, creating fire on the Sabbath. And no smoking on the Sabbath. Remember when we were over in Jerusalem, we were in there on the Sabbath, and I noticed they have no smoking signs all over. So you're not lighting a fire, lighting that cigarette. Well, for those who think that the Sabbath was lost in history, think about this for a minute. Do you think the Jews would lose the Sabbath when they are so meticulous that they would write 24 chapters on how to keep it holy? Do you think they would, somewhere down in history, lose it like people say, well, we don't know what the Sabbath is. They've lost it. You know, when they were in Babylon, they lost it. Do you think that would actually happen? I don't think so. Not after all these hedges they put around it. I don't think it ever happened. They put the Sabbath up so high, and it needs to be high, because that is the sign. The Bible says the Sabbath is the sign of his people. So it has to be observed. But, my goodness, to this extent. I mean, you have made the Sabbath a burden, and this is what Joshua said, don't do. The Sabbath is to be a delight. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, Yahweh made a provision here in the law. Deuteronomy, of course, is the Greek word meaning the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. When you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, corn, of course, is grain. They didn't have corn there. Corn came from America, but it was mistranslated. When you come into the standing grain of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle unto the neighbor's standing grain. Well, that makes sense. Don't do any harvesting. You can take it with your hand. That's not a lot of, you know, unnecessary work. Virtually no work at all, but the Pharisee would say so. I don't understand how they would look at that and apply that to their 24 chapters, but this is what Yahweh said. So back in Luke chapter 6, as always, Yahshua gave a perfect response. Chapter 6 and verse 3. See, the law provided for things like this, and he wasn't doing anything that the law prohibited. Joshua would never do that. It says he was perfect. So whatever he did, we can do, certainly. He was without sin. So that wasn't a big issue if they were to go through the cornfields and do that. And then, of course, he talks about in verse 3, have you not as much read that David did when he himself was hungered and the were with those also which were with him, how he went into the house of Elohim and did take the and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. Leviticus 24 is what gives us the law on that. Leviticus 24 is the instruction there. And so, he says, you shall have one manner of law as well as for the stranger, verse 22, as for one of your own country, for I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So Yahweh treats everyone equally. It wasn't different from them than it was in the New Testament with Yahshua. In 1 Samuel 21 is the account of what David did. Men, of course, they were on the run from Saul. Saul was after him, and he wasn't very happy about this incident. I think David tried to protect Saul, tried to protect the high priest, when he gave a little bit of a fib, you might say. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, in verse 1, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why are you alone and no man with you? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king has commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send you, and what I have commanded you. Well, that wasn't so. But, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. Whatever you have, I'll take. That's what he says. The priest said to David, this is not common bread under my hand. This is the hallowed bread. You know the law. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, he said, well, they're, you know, it's sanctified bread, but if your men are pure in this way, you can have it. David said, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessels. The priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So they took away the hot bread, or the cold bread, and replaced it with the new fresh loaves. What's the point? The point is this: mercy. Mercy, especially when a person's life is at stake, and compassion take precedence over a ceremony. Far more important. Frankly, that was an indictment of the whole system of Judaism. The whole Pharisaic Sabbath system was oppressive, merciless, void of compassion, void of grace and kindness. As we'll see in the next passage, they get irritated at Yahshua because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. It was like the Sabbath was supposed to be the most painful day of the week. They missed the whole point. They missed the whole point. It came to pass in verse 6, Luke 6:6, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. They're always there to watch. Now what's he going to do? What can we catch him at now? Whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. Remember, Yahweh and his son can read minds. And said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. It's almost as if he did this, he did do it deliberately on purpose, so that they would be called to task. And he rose and stood forth, and Yahshua said unto him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. Interesting that Yahshua would look at his audience and say to this man, stretch forth your hand. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they just rejoiced, clapped their hands and sang. Verse 11, I'm sorry, they did not do that. And they were filled with not just anger, they were mad with anger. They were foaming at the mouth and commanded one with another what they might do to Yahshua. Kill him. Get rid of him. If David could be allowed by a priest to violate a regulation, then the disciples could be allowed to violate an unbiblical regulation of the Pharisees. A regulation that you couldn't take a little grain and rub it in your hands and eat it. They hated when Yahshua healed on the Sabbath. They probably hated it because they know, well, here's another one against us, another strike against us. And they were so jealous of him. Why on earth would it be against the Sabbath to heal somebody in the first place? Even if a particular form of healing requires some violation of some Sabbath, like maybe a regulation, like maybe even, who knows, in some way, maybe build a fire or something. We have a commandment in Yahweh's word that specifically requires us not to sit idle while someone is in mortal danger. Let's turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 16. 19, verse 16. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among the people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. In the Hebrew, It's talking about if a man's life, his blood, is about to be lost, you don't stand by and watch it. You do something about it. Well, what did Joshua say? He dropped the bomb in in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. He says that the Son of Man is master also of the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is, guys, you're not in charge of the Sabbath. I am. That's what he's saying. I imagine the expression on their faces, just, I bet they all turned ashen pale. This is what I mean when I talk about it. He escalated things. You don't rule the Sabbath. You don't set the standards. I'm Yahweh's very son. I do. Yahshua is the great interpreter of Yahweh's law. He's the great interpreter of Yahweh's word. You can never, ever understand the true meaning of the Old Testament if you don't understand the New Testament. Those people that throw out the New Testament or vice versa only have half understanding. You can't understand the impact, the true meaning of what these laws do to the spiritual man. And that's what Yahshua tried to point out to these fellows. They still didn't get it. They still couldn't see it. He is the interpreter of Yahweh's will. He could have reminded them of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love, kindness, to walk humbly with your Elohim? They didn't have any of that. They probably, way over their heads, couldn't even perceive what he's talking about. They didn't have kindness. They didn't have mercy or compassion. Pharisees were not heretics, theological heretics. You've got to understand that. They were very much sound in the faith. They very much knew the law. But believing all the right things is not the same as understanding them with the right intent. And the problem with the Pharisee is always that he doesn't think he's one. That's the big problem. He'll never see himself in it. But it was not long before these, and the name actually means separatist, to separate. It was not long before these separatists decided that they needed to separate even from their fellow Jews, whom they figured were less devoted, less spiritual, less faithful than they were. This is the chief characteristics that we see here of Pharisees of any generation. They look at themselves as holier, purer, more righteous, more spiritual. And as I pointed out, deep down, personally in their life, they show just the opposite. The Pharisee believed, in effect, that there were two Torahs, the law given to Moses and the oral law, which they said was given to Moses, but he memorized it and passed it down. And they were the ones, then, that had that oral law. They were the ones that could interpret, you see. They referred to the first five books as the written Torah, and the body of their oral laws and the Talmud and the traditions as the oral Torah, because it was not at first written down, but transmitted by Moses orally. I guess we need to caution to be careful whenever you have special teachings that are available only to a few elitists, only to a few select people, because we know the Roman Church does that. And back there in the Middle Ages, there was one Bible, always written in Latin, of course, and it was chained down. And only they could decide whether you could come in and read that Bible. And so that the church became the number one authority and could decide right and wrong, because they had the knowledge. Knowledge is power. So, it's very, very critical to understand that when there's someone who sets themselves up as the prime sole authority, to be very watchful of that. And that's what was happening here. Of all the major Second Temple sects, which included the Sadducees, included the Zealots, the Essenes, we read about the Dead Sea Scrolls people. Only the Pharisees would continue on. They became then what we have today as rabbinical Judaism. They were the ones that went past the first, second centuries with teachings directed to all the Jews that could replace temple worship, because the temple was gone, so they then manufactured a whole cadre of teachings and practices, and they became, you might say, the Roman Church of their day. They were missionary-minded. You know, remember Yahshua said they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte, but they didn't do it for the right reasons. Their purpose wasn't to convert people to Yahweh, to the truth, but to convert them to Judaism, their form of Phariseeism. That's what they wanted. And this is always the danger, I guess, that we need to be aware of. Our job is not to preach to the choir. Our job is to reach out to those people that don't understand Yahweh's word and try to teach it to them. Every so often we get letters in the mail sent to some ministry to some other ministry, and I've always asked, well, why aren't they out there reaching some guy that doesn't understand the truth at all? Why are you preaching to those that already seem to know? Same stuff we already know. I don't understand that. But because churchianity has missed the mark, it requires that we, in this day and age, do both. I mean, the biggest anymore place for evangelism is probably our own country, as pagan as we're getting. People don't even understand Yahweh's word anymore. They just don't get it. So instead of going to the foreign fields, it's time to also work here. Well, the Pharisee was only interested in promoting his party. He couldn't care less about converting a sinner from the error of his ways. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, Yahshua even said that. He said, you're missing the whole point here. Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You encompass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. What you do isn't even productive. You just turn him into another clone of you, is what he's saying. What good is that? In chapter 23, verse 2, earlier, he warns of their ways. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. He didn't say ignore the law, because this was their thing. This was their hobby horse. They were the law. He says, whatever they observe, tell you to observe, I should say, do it. But do not after their works. But don't follow their example. They're hypocrites. They say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It's all self-adulation when it comes to these people. But be not ye called rabbi. Don't call one another rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all you are brethren. So we have the biggest group calling their leader Holy Father. How blasphemous is that? He says, don't even call them teacher, because they're just like you. I am the teacher. Well, to understand the essential problem then, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The essential problem with Phariseeism, and Paul goes to the root of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I know that didn't sound right. chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. Each one of us is going to be judged, whatever we do in this life, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. I was just reading the account of that mine disaster, remember, and only one fellow survived. He was telling how the gas mask failed and they couldn't get oxygen and so forth. He said just before they died, they all gave a sinner's prayer, he said. And I was kind of moved by that. I don't know what he meant by that, but, you know, they realized when all is said and done, they're still going to appear before Yahweh when they're resurrected. One way or the other, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, and that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, good and bad still matter. It still matters in this world of anything goes. You bet it does. Knowing therefore the terror of Yahweh, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto Elohim, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. It isn't what we say. It isn't what we expect. It is what we do that will judge us. And the actions of the Pharisees were wrong-headed, off the mark from the very start. They were the consummate hypocrites, and that's why Yahshua came down so hard, because they had all the advantages. They had the word. They had the law. They had understanding. And yet, they perverted it all. That's why he couldn't handle it. And then they made it something that they shouldn't have done. And they became hypocrites. Instead of helping people to understand the word and to be guides, they became monsters, basically, forcing them this and that way of their own teachings. The legalistic attitude of the Pharisees wasn't a problem because they took the laws and rules too seriously. It was a problem because they did not take the laws of Yahweh seriously enough. They didn't understand the impact. They missed the spirit of what they preached. I kind of look at the law and how they looked at it this way, kind of like standing on the seashore. You see the waves at the top. And the Pharisee was all concerned about the waves because those are the things that make the impact, you know, the visible impact. And they're worried about, you know, what could happen with the waves. So they take measures to, you know, avoid getting hurt or whatever. But it's the undertow. It's the current underneath that really has the impact, a spiritual impact, which they completely ignored. It was that below the surface that they completely missed. Theirs was all outward. Theirs was all visual. Theirs was all everything but the spiritual. He covers his tracks with a lot of bluster, a lot of fluff, and people think, wow, great man, rabbi, rabbi. According to Yahshua's assessment, the Pharisees were nothing but coats of bright white paint on the outside of tombs filled with dead men's bones. They were not really righteous men. They had only created an image, a powerful image of what they thought they should be, of righteousness, that they learned how to project. And this strategy is contagious, and that's why he calls it leavening. Many people are susceptible to this. You start going around and nitpicking and calling people into question and so forth. Some people latch onto that, and they like to be like that too. That's why Yahshua says, be careful. They had created a powerful persuasion, and they learned how to project it, and it was very contagious. Phariseeism is contagious. It's a danger to the body. The only antidote to this type of thing is a humble, courageous, honest self-reflection, to look inside and say, am I doing this? Am I being this way? As Anonymous once said, there ain't none of us any good. Not good enough to be worthy of Yahweh anyway. So may we learn the lessons that Yahshua is trying to teach us through his ministry and how he looked at these people who had perverted and tried to make Yahweh what he wasn't out of their own image. May we learn the true lesson of obedience and the true love that comes with it, so that we all one day could join in hand when Yahshua returns to this earth. May Yahweh bless you.